A moment's prayer before the sermon. Let us pray. May the words that I speak now, the thoughts and the feelings that we all now experience, be always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. So, when did you last see someone jump in a taxi and say, "Follow that car"? Sadly, that seems to have been pensioned off to the residential home for retired film and TV cliches. But I've got fond memories of it. That may be because 20 or 30 years after the rest of society did it, everybody now in the church seems to be crying out for strong leadership and vision. And so I've got a fantasy of coming rushing out of my study or come rushing from praying and shouting, "Follow that star!" And if I did do that, or if any of you did it, for this is not a fantasy that's exclusive to pastors, you know, you would all immediately... Well, what would you do exactly? Would you assume I meant there was a celebrity and you were to follow them? Well, if you did, you would either ignore me, or if you were an avid reader of OK or Hello magazine or their equivalent, say, where? Or would you ask me a lot of questions, like Herod did of the wise men? Or would you check it all out with the Bible and the reference books, like the religious leaders that Herod consulted did, like their modern equivalents would do, the journalists, the opinion formers? Or would you rush off to the sales to see if there was any gold, frankincense and myrrh bargains left? Or would we all do precisely nothing? The story of the Magi, the wise men, is a troublesome tale. We do everything we can to avoid hearing its message. We romanticised it long ago into a story about three kings who come with fabulous presents and funny hats in some sort of biblical carnival or pantomime. Or we say it's a myth, and therefore could never have happened like the story says. And we ignore the fact that this story is about all the things that are still happening in what we call the real world. It's got political readers in the story, political leaders in the story, who've got some good in them. Yes, even the Herod family brought some benefits. But leaders who are making use of religion, manipulating people, doing anything to hang on to their own power. Does that remind you of anything today? In Syria? Or North Korea? Or Burma? Or even the USA or the UK or Italy? The story of the Magi has got people doing the right things, but things which then lead to unintended bad consequences for others. By not going back to Herod, the Magi may have helped to save the Saviour, Jesus Christ, but that led to Herod ordering the massacre of all the other innocent children. An unintended consequence. The Magi were not to blame for that. But look what happened. Has that got anything to say about what's going on in places like Syria or Afghanistan? Unintended bad consequences for some of apparently good actions. This story of the Magi has also got something to say about different faiths and about scientific philosophies. more about which I'll say in a moment. And it's also got racy and morally suspect sex in it. And God in unexpected places, more about which I'll say now. For the story of the Magi is a troublesome tale in a disturbing book, Matthew's Gospel. It's pivotal to that book. Matthew is concerned with identifying who are the people of God and with ensuring that those people are able to live as fully as possible in that loving relationship which got with God, which Matthew would have called, yes, you've got it, a covenant relationship. The Gospel of Matthew begins in a very Jewish way, with a genealogy, a list of ancestors, tracing Jesus' descent through the male line from Abraham and on through David. It seems to be making the point that Jesus inherits everything that had been important in the experience of the people of Israel, and that Jesus is as Jewish can be. Yet, in that family tree, Matthew mentions four women: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and the wife of Uriah. Look them up in what Christians often call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures. Tamar was a foreigner who married a son of Judah. When she was widowed and Judah's other sons refused to marry her and care for her, she disguised herself as a prostitute, slept with her former husband's father, Judah, and bore him twins, from one of whom Jesus was later descended. This is where we get the racy sex bit. Rahab was a foreigner and a prostitute in Jericho who hid and protected Jewish spies before the capture of Jericho. Ruth was a foreigner, a Moabite who slips into the bed of Boaz at night, as a result of which he has to marry her. And they become the great-grandparents of King David. The wife of Uriah was also a foreigner, a Hittite, who was so reprehensible that Matthew cannot even bear to mention her name. It was, of course, Bathsheba. She committed adultery with King David. That then led to David engineering the convenient death of her husband Uriah. David and Bathsheba then went on to become the parents of King Solomon, who built the first temple in Jerusalem. Who needs to read the tabloid press when you've got all this in the Bible? And all in referred to in the first chapter of Matthew's Gospel. So there you have it. Four women in that family tree of Jesus mentioned there. All foreigners, each of them at best morally suspect and at worst totally reprehensible. And the real scandal of all this is that God incorporates each of those women into the process of forming Israel's identity as the people of God. Just think about that. These women are mentioned because God makes use of them, despite who they were and what they'd done. God makes use of them to help create God's people, Israel. But then there's a fifth woman in Matthew's list. Mary. She was probably not a foreigner, but Luke's Gospel tells us that she was a northerner, which in those times was considered to be highly uncivilized and nearly as bad as being foreign. And she becomes pregnant by some means or other, but without having sexual relations with her fiancé and later husband, Joseph. So from the beginning, the people of God includes Jews, but also non-Jews, and the people of God still do now. And from the beginning, the people of God have always included those who wittingly or unwittingly live less than perfect lives. And the people of God still do now. So that means there's hope for you and me. And, says Matthew's Gospel, the crucial thing is that God is present and God is working through all this. And back then they missed seeing it. And still now we miss seeing it. Who would think of looking for the culmination of what it means to be in a loving relationship with God and for a new leader of Israel as the people of God in the poverty of an animal shed in Bethlehem, ground down by both its homegrown leaders and foreign oppressors? Who would think of looking there, then or now? Tiny babies are fascinating and horrifying enough. But who would look at one and, as the poet Charles Causley put it, see the God in him there? Yet we've just passed the Feast of the Epiphany, when we're challenged to make just that recognition and celebrate it. We have seen his glory, the glory of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth, as John's Gospel puts it. The grandeur of God will flame out like shining from shook foil, as the poet Gerard Manley Hopkins put it. Or in the words of Matthew's Gospel, they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. And who noticed this? Not Herod and the politicians. Not those who thought themselves superior because they thought of themselves as the people of God. Not the religious leaders who studied the biblical texts which told them what their God was like and the sort of things that God was likely to do. They had all that information, but they still didn't notice. The ones who noticed were the Magi, sometimes known as the kings, sometimes known as the wise men. And because of the culture of the time, they probably were all men. Though it's just possible, I suppose, that a good feminist theologian might be able to claim that the wise women were wise enough to stay at home. The Magi were early philosophers and scientists. They were religious leaders who had authority in their own communities. They were what we would call people of other faiths. And through their religion and their science, they spot what God is up to in all this before the supposed people of God do. And that's a bit worrying. They are the ones who are prepared to follow the star of grace. Isaiah, the prophet, had said that the people of God would include non-Jews as well as Jews, and that the other nations would come streaming up to Jerusalem and worship God. And here in the wise men are the representatives of those non-Jews and other nations, getting to where God is with us first. which ought to give us pause to think. Pause to think about how we relate to Muslim leaders, New Age spirituality gurus, philosopher scientists like Professor Stephen Hawking, who's celebrating his 70th birthday this weekend, and the like. In the rest of the Gospels, Matthew's and the others, we're shown that in his life, work, and teaching, and above all in his death and resurrection, Jesus grows up to show us what God is like. To show us how much God relates to us and is with us. To show us how far God is prepared to go in loving us. Jesus also shows us what it means to be the people of God, to be in a loving relationship with God, ultimately being prepared for the sake of God and for the sake of other people to allow himself to be handed over to a horrible death, and prepared to allow himself to be raised again to new life out of nothing. And thirdly, Jesus grows up to form his followers into a non-exclusive people of God, revealing how closely God is with them and how closely God is with us, offering God's love and offering them and us to God as his body and in his image, with all our love in return. He does this through his example and through his teaching, which at the end of the gospel he says that we are to pass on to others. But in Matthew's gospel, Jesus' teaching corrects a misunderstanding of the dynamics and the role of the law in the forming of God's people. Again and again in Matthew's gospel, Jesus says, "You have heard it said in the law, but I say to you." Jesus' teaching is not a set of laws to be obeyed in order to gain a loving relationship with God, but a writing of God's ways on our hearts, as that reading that we heard from Jeremiah put it, so that the Spirit of Christ bubbles up within us and we are enabled to live in Christ's way. And all that, of course, is what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God. I've set out some notes about the history and the meaning of the Methodist Covenant Service, which you will find at the back of the service order today. That's for you to take away, to read through at your leisure following the service. All I want to say here is that the covenant is the offer to you from God of a loving relationship, which, if you accept it, will shape you in love. And you will discover that this is how, through the Spirit of Christ, God helps you to be a disciple. You do not have to be particularly holy or good enough in order to do this. You just need to want to accept God's love and want to love in return. It does not involve asking God to give you a hard time so that you can prove to others or to yourself or even to God how wonderful a Christian you are. When in the covenant prayer we shall come to later in this service, it says, "Put me to suffering," it's not a request that God will make things difficult for you. What it means is, no matter how hard things get, please, God, help us to remember that nothing can separate us from your love, God, in Christ Jesus, as St. Paul put it. In my experience, Christian discipleship does not mean finding an easy way round problems, being granted an easy way round problems. It doesn't mean avoiding problems. Christian discipleship is about a way of living through problems and redeeming them with God's grace. And it's a great comfort to know that no matter what happens, God is with you, carrying you, loving you. Even when things go against you, and your health, or your relatives, or other people that you meet and encounter, or your work situation, or world events, or the government, or even the church are messing you about, God in Christ is with you. That is the gift and the comfort of the gospel. To know that no matter what happens to you, God in Christ is with you, helps you avoid becoming a victim in life. It takes you on a journey with God in the power of the Spirit. Like the Magi, it means that you start to follow the star of grace. Like the Magi, you might find that you start off with some idea of where you're going, but I can promise you're going to need further help along the way. And help is there. You will find that sort of help for the journey as you share bread and wine at the communion table. Here, we take ordinary things, bread and wine, that nourish us. We thank God for them, and we discover that in and through these things, Jesus Christ is really present with us, in them and through them. Here we recognize that God has created us and each other. Here we thank God for ourselves and each other, and discover that we become the body of Christ together, the body of Christ in the world. So you're not on your own. In the words of the covenant, and then in communion with Christ around the table, you will discover that God is with you, that God is for you, if you will accept it. All you have to do is say yes. It's as simple as that. But the simple things are sometimes hard to do. So, go on. Say yes. Thanks be to God. Amen.